are Episcopalians. Christian music is actually having a moment right now. If you've been paying attention to trends and headlines, you will know that Christian artists have made the Billboard Hot 100. This forced NPR to ask the question over the summer, has the Billboard Hot 100 caught the Holy Ghost? Whether it's Forrest Frank, Brandon Lake, Jelly Roll, or Shaboozy, the rise of faith-forward music cannot be separated from the rumblings of revival in this country. But Christian music hasn't always been on the up and up. Over the last 50 years, contemporary worship music has made us the butt of many a well-deserved joke. So here is my Letterman-esque top five list of bad lyrics. And if you had one of these on your list, come find me afterwards. I have a prize for you. Number five. I could sing of your love forever. It is the Christian version of Lamb Chop's song that will never end. Number four, come, now is the time to worship. Let's stop talking about it and just start doing it. Number three, it's all about you, Jesus, and yet all of the words are actually all about me. Number two, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. I don't think anyone wants a kissing metaphor when they're trying to worship. And then number one, the top spot will almost always and forever go to the 1970s song Jesus is a Friend of Mine by Sunseed. Here is a snapshot of some of its lyrics. But Jesus came and found me and he touched me down inside. He is like a Mountie. He always gets his man and he'll zap you any way he can. Zap. Yes, it's real. Go look it up on YouTube. You'll find it. But it's not really all that bad. In 1991, a band was formed in Marietta, Georgia. Mac Powell was the front man of this band, and they called themselves Third Day. They would go on to sell 10 million albums, earning 31 number one singles and 4 Grammys. Third Day released a theologically robust song in 2000 called King of Glory. Seeking an answer to the question, who is this King of Glory? The song asserts his name is Jesus, the Lord of earth and heaven, the creator of all things. He is the King of Glory. We have countless names and titles for Jesus, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel, Son of God, and Son of Man, and we get those. But his role as King is hard for us, because our understanding of kings has been shaped by human history rather than the Messianic covenant. We see king through the lens of politicians and warlords and dictators and rightfully think we don't want any of that. Today, we end our liturgical year with Christ and his kingdom. What began last Advent with whispers and rumors of a newborn king now comes to a climactic conclusion with Jesus reigning and ruling over all things. For those new or newer to the Episcopal Church, we organize our Sunday scripture readings around a 3-year cycle known as a lectionary, and we have years A, B, and C. We're not very clever, but that's what we call them. Each liturgical year concludes with a Sunday that for the last century has been called Christ the King Sunday. In year A, we are presented with Jesus, the shepherd king among the least, the one who will lead the flock as a shepherd. In year B, we see Jesus as the King of Truth, especially as he engages with Pontius Pilate in an epistemological debate. Today, for the close of year C, we encounter a different version, the crucified and cosmic shepherd king. Yeah, that's a mouthful. Crucified, cosmic, shepherd, king. We're going to unpack each of these words because they carry deep meaning, and we're going to do so from two different angles. First, who is Jesus? And second, what does it mean for us? Let's begin with crucified. Our reading from Luke's biography of Jesus is read on only two occasions during that 3-year cycle, Palm Sunday and Christ the King Sunday, both in year C. There is an important connection between Jesus' cross and his kingship and his kingdom. Last week, Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, This week, he is being executed by Rome amid the insistence of the religious leaders and murderous mob. Here, we find Jesus being nailed to the cross and offering forgiveness to his executors. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This forgiveness is freely given to those who killed him, those who judged him, those who abandoned him, those who doubted him, and those who shouted him. It applies also to us. All we have to do is accept it. In Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, there is a scene depicting a man's left hand nailing Jesus to the cross. Curiously, that hand doesn't belong to the actor playing the centurion. It was Mel Gibson's hand. Gibson understood that he was the first in line for culpability in the death of the Son of God. We are guilty, all of us. And even in our guilt, even in our murder, Jesus graciously gives forgiveness. As Jesus offers his forgiveness, he is mocked by three entities: the onlookers, the soldiers, and one of the crucified bandits. There is no escaping the reality that we were all there on the hill in the crowd with the naysayers. Most gathered by those crosses had no idea who this Jesus was. While his cross bore the title the King of the Jews, they saw him as an impotent poser or an irrelevant pretender. But the second thief doesn't join in. He doesn't add his mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. He knows something better, something more, something magical. The Holy Spirit has revealed a deeper truth to him, a truth that the powers and the principalities and the forces of darkness have intentionally ignored, dismissed, or diminished. The reality is that the man hanging on the cross between two common criminals is the Almighty King with an unending kingdom. He thus says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a profound statement of belief. It may not be like your classic formula, but the meaning is clear. This thief trusted that Jesus was who he said he was and would do all that he had promised to do. Jesus responds to him in the affirmative. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is the word that Jews use to describe the place of the righteous dead. It's the bosom of Abraham. It's the place of blessed rest. This thief doesn't have to go to purgatory to be purged of his sins, nor does he need to put more time in on earth as a believer of Jesus before he's invited to the adult table. His literal deathbed confession is beyond satisfactory for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see Jesus as the crucified King who has the power to forgive, who has an intimate relationship with the Father, who carries the scorn and shame of our sins, and who can graciously grant eternal life. That which the powers and principalities used to mock him have been turned into grace and gift and glory. The purple robe, the crown of thorns, and the hardwood of the cross have become the most elaborate and exquisite throne ever seen. For here the Prince of Peace is lifted high and saves all who behold him. Christ is enthroned upon the cross because God is glorified in Christ crucified. The second word we need to consider is cosmic. In Colossians, Paul eloquently paints the picture of Christ's vastly extended and eternal kingdom. Colossae was a small city within the Roman Empire. The ruler of this empire is Caesar, and the man who was Caesar when Paul was writing to the Colossians is Nero. Nero had not yet launched his horrific persecution of the Christians, but eventually he would use Christians as human torches to light his garden parties. He would use the Christians as fodder in the Colosseum for lions and tigers and bears. Thank you, Clem. In the words of Peter Rabbit 2, Nero was a baddie baddie. Nero's reign directly contradicted Christ and his kingdom. People living in Colossae would have understood and honored Caesar as Lord, Savior, and the bringer of peace through their temples, written on their coins, and with their civic rituals. But beloved, when Christ is king, no one else is. Caesar is not king. Presidents and prime ministers are not king. Fame and family and fortune and facade are not king. Christ is king, the once and future king, the one and only king. And his kingdom is cosmic, his reign is eternal, and his glory is supreme. Think about how this would have landed to the Colossian Christians. They are still being called to be law-abiding citizens in Rome, but Christ changes everything. Their allegiance was now to Christ, not Caesar. Their citizenship was now in heaven, not empire. Their identity was now based on what God said about them, rather than who ran Rome. The cosmic king is the one through whom forgiveness comes, the one from whom all blessings flow, the one in whom there is plentiful redemption. Caesar may have ruled the known world, but Christ's kingdom is greater still. His kingdom includes the human heart, the surface of the earth, the depths of the oceans, the heights of the heavens, the expanse of interstellar space, and everything beyond and between. There is no comparison, no competition, no contestation when it comes to Christ and his kingdom. Caesar and his empire are but a mud pie in the slum compared to the offer of a beach vacation that is Christ and his kingdom. The next word we have is shepherd. We get most of our Old Testament shepherd language from Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34. But here we find Jeremiah riffing on the common theme. While this passage is decidedly negative, it implies an overwhelming positive. The shepherds of Israel, that is, the priests and the scribes and the elders and the kings and the religious leaders, have not been caring for their people. They have not tended to the flock. They have not seen to both their individual and collective flourishing. Instead, the shepherds have scattered the sheep and driven them away. Failure in spiritual leadership is a big deal. And when leaders fail, there are far-reaching and long-lasting repercussions. And sadly, the innocent flock normally bears the brunt of those consequences and effects. That's what we see in Jeremiah's Israel. But God is neither sleeping nor slumbering. He has seen the plight of his people. He has heard their cry. He has witnessed their distress, and he has promised to come and respond. First, by gathering the remnant back into the promised land, and then by coming down from heaven himself. This is the implicit hope. Things won't always be this way. Human leaders will fail us. Man-made systems and structures will fail us, but God will never fail you. He will not let you go, and he will not let you down. There will be a day when all of the sad things come untrue. And the day has surely come, my friends, when God put on flesh, moved into the neighborhood, and dwelt among us. We have been grafted into the branch of Jesse through the righteousness of David's descendant. Jesus is the good shepherd who will forever and always succeed where Israel's shepherds consistently and persistently failed. Finally, we get to the last word, king. The kingship of Jesus is best described this morning in the Song of Zechariah. Quick refresher for the Episcopalians. Zechariah is the priest who was ministering in the holy place one day when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Gabriel told him that his barren wife Elizabeth was to bear a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Sadly, Zechariah didn't believe the angel and he was struck mute. For 9 months, Elizabeth had blessed silence from her husband, and all of the wives in the room said amen. When it came time to name the boy, however, Zechariah's mouth was open, and he told them that he would be named John. He then burst into a beautiful song about the king and kingdom coming into this world. This king is a mighty savior who has come to set God's people free. not just from oppressive empires and regimes, but from sin and death. This king is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham and then reiterated with Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. He is the one who has been promised from of old to occupy David's throne forever. From him shall come salvation and forgiveness and victory over death and the grave. Who is this Jesus, then? He's the crucified Messiah who saves us from our sin and our shame. He is the cosmic Lord whose kingdom has no end, no limit, and no rival. He is the shepherd king who leads his flock both as the good shepherd and as the lamb that was slain. As the crucified and cosmic shepherd king, he reigns and rules over all creation, over all that is, seen and unseen, visible and invisible, and his glorious kingdom is now and will be forever. What does this mean for us? It means that we are heirs of his eternal kingdom, ambassadors of his gracious rule, bearers of his glorious image, gossipers of his good news. Human kings and kingdoms will crumble in ruin and rubble at his feet. The forces of darkness will flee before his powerful presence. His kingdom is not only here, breaking in and breaking forth on a daily basis. It is being extended every time a woman or a man or a child says yes to Jesus. It is being promoted and proclaimed as hearts are lifted high in praise to the one who is sovereign over all of creation. And here's the thing. We could get so focused on the cosmic that we ignore the microcosmic. There isn't an inch of creation over which Christ isn't crying, "Mine." He is here, breaking into our midst, pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, raining down his glory upon our hearts and our homes and this house of faith. Beloved, if Christ is king, then I am not and you are not, and we can all say together, thanks be to God. While the world abides by the principle of go out and get yours, we are called to go out and teach his. We are called to gossip the good news of his kingdom throughout the world, serving the least of these, ministering to waywards and wretches and ragamuffins like you and me, as representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, we are able to affirm and acclaim his kingdom and kingship as we join him in his redemptive mission in the world. This morning, we find ourselves ending one annual cycle as we prepare to start the next. Let's not end our year with mere words, but in true worship. Let's proclaim aloud the truth that all of creation knows that Christ is king and his kingdom is now and forever. So I need you to say this with me, and I need you to say it loud and proud like you believe it, okay? Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, I see how we got off kilter on that one. Okay, we're going to pretend like we're at the back at the front of the service. I'm going to say the first line, and you're going to respond with the second line, right? You can look at your bulletin if you've forgotten it. But good job repeating me. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.